This morning's reading is from the book of Nehemiah, and it's Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah helps the poor. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they knew they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but the exacting of usury must stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you were charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robes and said, "In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people already. Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Amen.
Thank you. Let's pray. And if your Bible's open there, Nehemiah 5. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for your living word. And we thank you for the way that the book of Nehemiah has been such an encouragement to us. And how encouraging this chapter is to us. Pray that you would speak to us and lead us as we move into a new season now. In the name of Jesus. Amen. I always find it a bit alarming that after I've been somewhere, I'll get my phone out and it'll say, "What did you think of Tall Bird Records?" And when I'm in a different town, it will come up with all sorts of adverts, you know, record shops in Southend. It seems to know where you are, what you're doing, what your interests are. It's pretty alarming, isn't it? Like Big Brother is watching you. But if you haven't got a smartphone, well, you won't escape, because apparently, I looked it up, but the average person in the UK is seen on a CCTV camera 300 times a day. I thought I'd have a bit of fun with a CCTV camera in Tesco's in Portsmouth once, and there was these Harry Potter figures, and there was like a security camera there, so I sort of hid behind it, and I put the flew that it was Harry Potter on a broom, and I flew it backwards and forwards. So I wonder what happened to that bit of footage there. I'd love to see what they did with them. We are being watched. It's a fact. And all the more as God's people. The world is watching us. And people around might not say much to you about your faith, and they might not seem interested, but you put one step out of place and they're down on you like a ton of bricks. But that's not a bad thing. I remember a lady that we knew, and she was very ill, and people from the church were great. Every day they were bringing meals for the family. And her neighbours were watching. It was kind of twitching curtain. It was in Lyoncy, which is quite a posh part of South End, if there is such a thing. Lyoncy. And they were all the neighbours watching, and they said, "What is going on? Who are all these people?" And she said, "Well, they're part of my family, my church family." And she told them the gospel. And she told them, you know, why they were doing that, what was at the heart of it, the love of the Lord Jesus. You see, people see those good things. They see those good things. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And that means, actually, in the last year, although, you know, we haven't been in the building, we've still been that light on a hill in different places, spread out, and we need to continue to do that. And that was God's purpose for his people in Old Testament times as well. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says, "Is it a too small thing for you to be my servant?" He's talking about the whole nation as a servant here. "To restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." You're not just there as a nation that I've established. You're there as my light. You're there to shed it around and bring salvation. But of course, the other side of the coin is the world is watching you. And Jerusalem itself was at the center of this. In Psalm 48, just one example says, "The Lord God is wonderful. He deserves all praise in the holy city where he lives, his holy mountain, beautiful and majestic. He brings joy to all the earth. Mount Zion, truly sacred, is home for the great king." Now, does that mean that God was only in Jerusalem? Well, no, of course not. But what he was saying was Jerusalem was the place where the temple was, where people worshipped God. It was at the core of their faith. And from that worship of God, that relationship with God they had, his light would go to the whole earth. Indeed, Jesus fulfilled all the sacrifices that were offered there so that we're here, part of that great work that God has spoken about there. But in Nehemiah's time, for almost 100 years, the city of Jerusalem had lain in ruins. And their pagan neighbours would have looked at the city and would have said, "How could this pile of rubble possibly be the city of the great king? You know, the place where their God lives, where their God resides." And that's why when Isaiah comes to rebuild the wall, he says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall so that we will no longer be in disgrace." That word comes up a lot, and it comes up in this chapter. A disgrace to who we are as God's people and to the glory we're supposed to be reflecting to God. Why is a wall so important? Well, in that culture, a wall kept people safe. It defined the city limits. It maintained the rule of law. It provided a stable economy. I mean, walled cities were common. And you go to Croatia or Montenegro, that part of Europe, and you'll see lots of walled cities which are beautiful, which protected the people. And actually, even in cities and towns here, you know, you have the East Gate and the West Gate, and you know, that goes back to the days of the city wall. So there's nothing new in this, but it was important because this was about the city of Jerusalem. This was about the city going back to what it was, the place where people came to worship God. And that's why Nehemiah made that long journey, took a look at the ruins of the city wall, shared his vision with the people, and began the project. And they were really enthused. And of course, from that day on, everything went smoothly. Did it? Well, we know things never really go smoothly. That's why I say about September, all things being equal, you know, we don't know. We don't know what's going to happen. And the same here. Things went wrong from time to time. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 focus on the problems and the interruptions that were going on. In chapter 4, which we looked at before Easter, it's about external problems. Sanballat, who used to be the governor of that region, opposed what was going on and tried to intimidate them. And here in chapter 5, we see there's a big bust-up amongst God's people. And then in chapter 6, which we'll look at next week, there were threats made against Nehemiah himself. Now, as I said, we looked at chapter 4 last week. Or not last week, was it? It was before Easter. I've lost all sense of time at the moment. And this week we're in chapter 5, where the wealthy Jews were exploiting the poorer ones. And it blew up into a problem that threatened to undermine the whole work. And if that would have happened, there would have been no Jerusalem. They needed that city wall. The nation needed the capital to be the nation again. They needed to be distinct. That they would have just merged in with the other nations, and it would have been the end of the Jewish people as a nation state. And that would have meant, actually, long term, there would have been no Jesus. I know Jesus is eternal in the heavens, but no Jesus coming as our Savior amongst them, because we're told salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said that himself. And this whole thing that was going on dishonored God before a watching world. It was really serious. So this morning, we're going to take a look at what's going on here, stop and think about how significant it is, and hear the challenge that the Holy Spirit brings to us about being a church before a watching world. So what's going on? I'm going to take you through the drama of this passage. It all begins with a crisis. Nehemiah and the Jews had been through a really hard time. They'd been ridiculed, threatened, and intimidated by Sanballat and leaders of the other nations. They'd stood firm, and God had got them through, and the work continued. And then, just when Nehemiah thought that he could breathe easily, this new problem blew up. Verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Now the word outcry in the original language describes a deep cry of distress. You know, they're not just like maybe the football fans are distressed. It's easy for me, I'm not a football fan, but you know, there's been this outcry against this Super League, you know, but it's deeper than that. It's saying deeply distressing. It's affecting their whole lives. Well, maybe that does if you're a football fan. I apologise. I don't quite get what's going on there, but I know there's been this big outcry. And a similar thing here. But it's not their nasty neighbours that are at the cause of their distress. It's their fellow Jews. And it's interesting when you look through the passage, you know, there's this emphasis on brothers and sisters, fellow Jews, their family. Verse 2 following, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous in order for us to eat and stay alive. We must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain for our families during the famine. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Now, these people who were speaking to Nehemiah would probably have been those who'd come from outside Jerusalem. See, there was like two sets of people. There were the people who were already settled back into the city, who'd come during that return under Ezra. But there were others who'd gone to the surrounding areas to farm, and that was important because they provided produce and sold it to the people in the city. But these people had been really committed and sacrificial. They'd left their farms. They'd come into the city to work on the wall because they knew it was of God. And that meant they wouldn't have been able to grow so much produce, which meant there wasn't enough food for them and not enough income raised to pay the taxes that the king of Persia was charging them. So there was no alternative but to borrow money so they could pay off the king and buy some food. And that's where some wheeler-dealing people in Jerusalem came in. See, that they saw an opportunity to make a bit of a financial killing, to charge them extortionate interest rates to give them some money or to lend them some money. Verse 5, and notice here we've got the emphasis here on them being the same flesh and blood. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Their fellow Jews, their brothers and sisters, their flesh and blood had become loan sharks. So much so that they got them into incredible debt that they had to sell their own children into slavery to pay them off. That's a horrendous thing. That kind of shocking thing goes on in the world today as well. I used to visit Cambodia to speak. I went there several times, and it's shocking to see sometimes to get some money, a family would sell a child into a brothel or something just to raise some money that they needed for something. Horrendous thing. And a friend of ours worked in a project to rescue these people. This is awful. And this was going on here. And it's no wonder that it led to a confrontation. No way could this be swept under the carpet. This was wrong. It was morally wrong. It was ethically wrong. And more than anything else, it was an affront to God, whose family they belonged to. Well, you know, if I'd have been in Nehemiah's sandals, I'd have just blown my top. You know, I would have been absolutely furious. What? But I'm glad Nehemiah was different to me. But this is a great example of how to resolve a conflict. Although, actually, although we get that message from it, that's actually not the heart of the message. It's about God's people before a watching world, as we'll see. But he checked in with his feelings. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And in the original language, the word means that he was burning with anger. He was furious. He was hopping mad. And he was right to be. There is a righteous anger. And we're told, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. But we're told, be angry for righteousness' sake. Not our own sake, for righteousness' sake. That's what Nehemiah was angry about. But he didn't just run into the situation. He stopped and he thought. I pondered them in my mind and accused the nobles and officials. The New English Bible translates this, I mastered my feelings and reasoned with the nobles. The RSV says, I took counsel with myself of all these charges. Didn't rush into that situation. He stopped to think. Good principle for us to follow, isn't it? And when he'd done that, he addressed the issue. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. Now, that word usury is a business term. It describes a strict loan, a binding loan that has excessive interest. I guess the nearest thing are those terrible kind of payday loan companies that you get, and you know, you can get a quick loan, and when you look at the small print, you can see it's just like this incredible rate of interest, and you're stuck. You've got to pay it back, or they'll call in the debt collectors. Well, Nehemiah says they're behaving like this. They're behaving like loan sharks. And he makes sure other people get involved. This is something for the whole community of God to talk about. I called together a large meeting, he said. And these large meetings played an important part in the life of God's people at this time. A quiet chat with the nobles, followed by a quick slap on the wrist, wasn't enough. This was serious. This was dividing the community. This was threatening the vision, the very future of God's people. The families needed to be given the opportunity to tell the community what was going on. It had to be brought out in the open. It had to be dealt with. And so when everyone was together, he presented a case. Their actions were inconsistent. Verse 8, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers, only for them to be sold back to us. Now it looks as if an earlier point, they discovered that some Jewish people had been sold into slavery in the surrounding nations, and they'd gone around the slave markets and bought them back, redeemed them, paid the price for them to be brought back. So they were free, so they were among them, which was great. But now these wealthy Jews were behaving just like the pagans around them. They were forcing their people to go back into slavery. And they knew this. They knew how inconsistent it was. And we read they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. But at the heart of all this was a bad witness. Verse 9, I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our gentle enemies. That's a word that Nehemiah uses a lot, the reproach that comes when people look at them as God's people, the people who are supposed to carry his light, and see this kind of behavior going on. You're God's people, he's saying. You should revere him and reflect his character. And so he calls them to stop, to return everything back, give them back immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and so also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. So he presented an open and shut case. Their relationship with God was compromised by this. It was a bad witness before a watching world. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God, he says, to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? And they responded by making a commitment. Verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And Nehemiah made sure this wasn't empty words. He called the priests in, and that made it a covenant, and that was a big thing for the people at this time. They would covenant together before God. They were his covenant people. They would make a commitment together. Then he did this prophetic act. He rolled out the folds of his gown and shook out what was inside and said, if you don't obey this, may God shake you out. This is a serious thing. This is about your witness. It's a bit like shaking out things from our pockets. I remember when I was at school, we had this deputy head, Bertie Ball, we called him. He was a really strict guy, and he had this kind of raspy voice. And every so often, he'd do a check on our pockets, because it was quite a rough school and people would carry kind of weapons and things in their pockets. And he comes in, right, okay, pockets, empty your pockets out. And I emptied my pockets and he came to me and it was like a pile this high. He said, what do they call you, dustbin? And he picked up and he said, a sock? Somehow an old sock was in my pocket. He sounded like Kermit the Frog, didn't he? Yeah. And he pulled out all these things. I shook them out of my pocket and there they were. They'd shaken out, they were gone. This was the kind of picture that Nehemiah was using. May God cast you off as I cast these things out of my pocket if you don't obey his word. But the outcome was a continuation of the great work. And Nehemiah says that he wasn't going to get tax from the people. We learn that he'd become governor at that point and he could entertain people. But he said, I'm not going to get the tax from them. I'm going to continue with this great work of God. Instead, he says in verse 16, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. He led by example. Well, there's no doubt this is an amazing account of conflict resolution. And you know, if you want to think about how to address a conflict, you couldn't do better than to look at that. And I was going to give a sermon about conflict resolution when I first looked at this. And I talked to Rachel at the beginning of the week about leading the worship. And she said, what's your theme? And I said, Nehemiah 5, it's conflict. And the more I got into it, the more I meditated it, I realized actually that's not the heart of it. Verse 9 is at the heart of it. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? It's about our witness before a watching world. Jerusalem was supposed to be a city on a hill. They should be a light to the Gentiles. They were God's family, brothers and sisters. Yet one group of people were exploiting another, and the world was watching. Before their ancestors first set foot in the promised land, Moses, looking over to that land, preached a great sermon. Yeah, if you think my sermons are a bit long, take a look at the book of Deuteronomy, if I can say it, Deuteronomy, because it's one long sermon. And it's about their life in the land God is giving them. It's a great book. And at the heart of it, it's about how they live as God's people. It sets out standards of justice, righteousness, and fairness, and love that reflect God's character. And at the heart of that book is the wonderful year of Jubilee. A year when debts were cancelled, slaves were freed, property was returned to its rightful owners. A year when God gave them a reminder that they were a very different society to those that were around them. And Bible commentators say that the language of the year of Jubilee, which you'll find in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, is to call people back to the community that God wanted them to be. Now, to be fair on these people, they didn't really know. I was sitting pondering this. I was sitting in Queen's Park in Chesterfield with a bag full of records. I was just sitting waiting for Hazel, pondering this passage. And my day off, it kind of often sort of just mulls around in my head. And I realised, I thought, these people had lived in exile all their life. They'd come back to Jerusalem. Oh, they would have heard stories from, you know, the parents and grandparents, what life in the old days were like, but they didn't know. They were reinventing themselves. They were rediscovering their identity. They needed to rediscover who they were, God's people called to be a witness to him in this land, the kind of nation he wanted them to be, and how this made them a light to the nations around. And you know, as I thought about this, I realized we've got something in common. Now, I'm glad to say, you know, lockdown hasn't been going on for 70 years. It felt like it. It's a bit like Narnia, isn't it? I can't remember the time, you know, before it, you know, the before times. It felt a bit like that. And I've often seen it as a kind of exile. And as I've said, it's not about the building. It's not about us not in the building. It's about us not being able to gather and sing and hug one another and sit with one another and pray with one another. It's been a kind of exile. And here we are just beginning to emerge from it, blinking in the light of day. It's like kind of coming out of a dark theatre or cinema and you're adjusting to the light. But you know, this is a great opportunity for us to rediscover who we are, God's family, brothers and sisters brought together by God from different backgrounds with different personalities. You know, many of us probably wouldn't mix, wouldn't be with one another had God not brought us together as his people. I had a friend, and we couldn't have been more different. He was just, sadly, I've lost touch with him now. If you're out there, hello. But we had such different backgrounds. You know, there was me from like the roughest of the rough school in Southend. And this guy was Charterhouse educated, Sandhurst educated, a barrister, and we met each other. He came to my church once and got friendly, and he used to pray together and speak with one another. And it just struck me, what a mark of the kingdom that was. Just two very different people that God had brought together. And that's us. God's family, the kind of people he's called us to be. We worship Jesus. We live out the values of his kingdom. We spread the good news and make disciples. And how this affects the way we treat one another. As God's family, we need to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above ourselves. Not looking to our own interests, but looking to the interest of others. You'll find that in Philippians 2, 3-4. And it's this, you know, this preferring others above ourselves, this Christ-like attitude, this miracle that makes us a beacon of light and a source of hope to the world. So people don't just want to hear the good news out there. They want to see it in action. They want to see it in the way we relate to one another. There's no doubt that this has been a traumatic time. But a lot of things have really encouraged me. How we've supported one another. The acts of kindness that have been done. The way that people in our church have been at the heart of some of the really great things going on in our community, like the food bank and the community help. The way that we've continued to share the good news. You know, we've seen people come to Jesus through this time. The way people have grown in their own Christian lives and been blessed in their house groups. But in all realism, it's not going to be easy to recover from this time. It's not going to be easy for us as a church. And as we move on to a new season, it's vital to set our priorities, to put God first, to worship him and serve him together as his family. And there's nothing worse than worship to divide a church. What do, you know, when we don't like everything or some things we're uncomfortable with? I think we go back to Philippians and we put others above ourselves and think, well, actually, I just want to come to seek God and bless one another. To live out the values of the kingdom of God in a way that honors one another above ourselves. To seek the power of the Holy Spirit. To set our own personal agendas aside and discern God's will together. to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the head of this church, to spread the good news and make disciples. And when we do this, we will truly be hope in the heart of our community. The world is watching us. Now, that can be a bit scary, but also it's very exciting, because it gives us a massive opportunity to show people exactly what the kingdom of God is and share the good news of Jesus with them. So as we start this new season, let's think about our identity. You know, who are we? What has God called us to be? The values that brings in the way that we relate to one another. The challenges that we have to face. And the encouragements and joys that are set before us. And we can do it. We will do it. Because we're God's people. Jesus has saved us. And the Holy Spirit is within us. Now what we're going to do, we've done this quite a few times before as we've been in this book of Nehemiah, but we're going to stand and say this covenant prayer together. And it's been kind of very much on my heart during these times. So again, if you say the words in bold, and I want us to really mean this with our heart. We are committing ourselves to God and to one another to be his people in this place. God has made us a people. We have been shaped by God's will. Jesus calls us together. We are Christ's people. The Spirit binds us together and leads us into truth. Creating and redeeming God, we give you thanks and praise. Your covenant of grace was made for our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. We come this day to covenant with you and with companion disciples, to watch over each other and to walk together before you in ways made and still to be made known. Pour your Spirit upon us. Help us so to walk in your ways, that the promises we make this day and the life we live together may become an offering of love, our duty and delight, truly glorifying you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.